and we've been moving pretty much story by story as we come to each one. I hate to use the word story. That sounds somewhat like a fabrication sometimes, but obviously not the case, as we stop and realize each narration of each of the events that took place in the life of Christ are accurate and true, and all that he accomplished here on the earth and those that were involved with him. And so we excitedly look at the Word of God to see the interaction that took place and the impact on the lives of those who were involved in each area. And then application-wise, looking at our own lives and seeing how God can, too, move and work in our lives through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And all that we do, in order for it to be effective, has to be driven by and empowered by the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? We can't do anything in ourselves, of ourselves. We can say the right things, and we can even do the right things, but if we're doing it through our own strength and not the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit, then we can't expect anything to be accomplished whatsoever. As we move to this, of course, I've been mentioning Capernaum on several occasions and the different locations that were involved with Capernaum. And so this morning, I decided to show you some pictures of that area to try to help you in your minds gain an understanding a little better of the situation as we move into each one of these pictures. And so in Capernaum, we'll move to the first slide here. This actually is the tabernacle or the temple that I was telling you about. And this one actually, the bottom layer underneath the layer that's there now where we walked upon the floor of that temple, the layer underneath that is actually the layer that the Lord Jesus himself would have walked on. And so it's still contemporary as far as having all the base stones and everything that are there. Now, I told you about the flying saucer that was built over Peter's house, or what is believed to be Peter's house, and you can see that here. This is a Roman Catholic church as it was built over the site, and for some reason, they feel like Peter was an important person, obviously believing he was the first pope and all of that. Of course, nothing to base any of those things upon, but in order to follow through with that, they not only built a church near Peter's house, they built it over the excavation of Peter's house. And so that's this building here. And as you can see, as I was telling you, if you stand here and look out, there's the Sea of Galilee all here. And this area is Capernaum here. Obviously, this is smaller than it would have been back at the time the city existed, but this is what's left today, the ruins as far as that's concerned, and then the actual temple, as I mentioned, and we'll see more of the temple here in the next picture. You can see the side of the temple, and they said this layer down here was the one that would have been there at the time of Christ. Next picture. This is the inside of the temple as he would have gone in, and again, several events have taken place at this temple in Capernaum, where he cast out the demon in the first story that we talked about. Again, today we'll see as he was back in Capernaum there in this area, and then each of these different details and different stories, every once in a while it mentions here. And when he was in Nazareth, his own people turned against him, and he said, "A prophet is not accepted in his own country," and therefore it was as though he left the area of Nazareth because those people's hearts were hard. He had grown up in that area, and it was hard. I know I grew up in Covington, Indiana, and then my dad pastored the church that was there for 15 years, and then we moved to California, and I went to Bob Jones in Greenville, South Carolina, and then I came back to pastor a church in Minnesota, and then I pastored a church in Indiana, and the church that my dad had pastored asked me to come back there as associate pastor with the pastor that was there at that time, and I did. Well, I had difficulty at first because all the older ladies, and if anybody calls me this, just consider your life shortened on this earth. Because I grew up, my dad's name was Glenn, and I was Glenn Jr. Well, rather than doing that, it was Glenn and Glennie. So I was Glennie. That's enough. Okay. When I went back there as associate pastor, I'd been to college and pastored two other small churches and everything, and I go back. Well, the first thing I had to confront was, as I walked in, a lot of the older people that were there, especially during the time of my dad's ministry, immediately I was Glennie. Okay, that's the only time you get to say that. And so it took several years. I figured 7 years I was there before I felt like I moved from being that to Pastor Glenn, and I never heard the other anymore. It's like I finally gained the respect of everybody enough. But it took quite a period of time because you'd grown up amongst them, and fortunately my life hadn't been terrible where I had anything to overcome too much, but still there was just that knowledge of who I was, and then to change to accept me in a pastoral position was different. Well, with the Lord Jesus growing up where he did, and his family the way it was, and then all of a sudden he becomes this individual out of the blue that's healing people and that's speaking on behalf of God, from God, and saying later that he is God. It just was more than these people seemed to be able to handle in the darkness in their hearts and the cloudy minds that they had. They wouldn't accept him. And so he moved to Capernaum and began to minister from there. And so we find him back there. In fact, the scripture says when he was home on a couple of occasions, referring to the area of Capernaum. And we believe, at least at first, he stayed at the house of Peter. And remember, Peter's mother-in-law was ill, and he healed her. And so he was staying there at the house of Peter and working in that area. And so this was the temple that was there. Again, amongst so many houses, a temple had to be built because on the Sabbath, the people weren't allowed to walk more than so many steps on the Sabbath day. Well, for them to go to worship on the Sabbath, then the temple had to be within that amount of steps to go and to come home. And so for that reason, you had a temple established in each local geographical area where houses were so that people could worship there. So it didn't always have to be a metropolis, but it was an area of so many homes there. Next picture. Here again is one of the excavations alongside where Peter's house would have been, of one of the homes that was there at that time. Next picture. This is actually inside that Catholic church, and what they did is they built the flying saucer over it, and then in the center they have a walkway all around the edge, and they have this glass panorama that you look down in, and this is Peter's house down in here. And so that's Peter's house down inside there that you're looking at, where at least that which was pinpointed as Peter's house, and again by Constantine's mother back in 400 AD. And so she went and dedicated a lot of places as being the site of his birth, the site of his death, the site of Peter's house, and the site of all the different things, the site of the Beatitudes, and all of the different places. And then after she established those, then the Catholic Church at that point, which was not as organized as it later became with all the hierarchy that had in it, began to worship at those places. And that's one of the reasons God purposefully left a lot of those places vague, because people have a tendency to want to worship the thing and the place rather than the person. And so for that reason, God had left those vague, but of course the church put them there. And so that's where Peter's house would have been. Next one. This is at Capernaum also. It was known to be a place where millstones were made. A millstone, obviously you can see this stone structure here. This would have been the millstone. This is at Capernaum on display. And there was a certain kind of stone, and the term, it was something like basaltic or something like that. It was close to that anyway, a stone. And it was a special stone that was of the right consistency to make a millstone out of. Obviously, limestone would have just crumbled after a period of time. And so you see these different millstones lying around in different parts of those things. And a millstone was used in such a way, I think the next picture shows, here's a man pushing this pole, and obviously right through the pole right there, there's a dowel that goes down into that center stone, so as he pushes on the end out here, it makes the stone roll around inside of this container, a stone container, and in there is where the grain would be placed, and the weight of the stone would crush the wheat or barley or whatever it happened to be, so that that would come out, and then, of course, they would thresh it and then bring it here to grind it into flour. Okay, next one. Here, as you look again, you see over here, Capernaum is where that building would be that I showed you, the Peter's house and the temple. And then you make your way down along the seashore, the Sea of Galilee here. Here's the Mount of Beatitudes. Again, there's a Catholic church there. And then right here, there's 5,000 banana trees planted right there to represent the 5,000 people that Jesus spoke to when he preached the Beatitudes and gave the sermon there. The Lord Jesus would have stood. You can't tell it so much here, but this hill rises gradually higher and higher up here to where this Catholic church is. And this hillside is like a perfect amphitheater. And, of course, everybody wants to test it, and we did also, where someone would go down here and talk. But up here, everybody could hear them clearly as they spoke because of the way the structure, landscape is designed, which would make a perfect place for the Lord Jesus. There on the hillside. Next picture. Again, as you look at the Sea of Galilee, and am I on? Okay, there we go. The city of Capernaum is up here. As you look at the overall Sea of Galilee, the city of Capernaum is here, and then you have Tiberias down here and different cities, of course, along where the demoniac of the Gadarenes would have been over in this area as they went across the sea over in this area. Again, it's a high hill that rises up slowly there from the bank. But this whole hillside here is a steep cliff of about 1,000 feet. And when you hear of the Golan Heights, this is where that is located. And again, there's a great struggle over the Golan Heights. The Syrians and Palestinians, of course, keep saying that the Jews stole it from them. Actually, what had happened is the Syrians, during the Six-Day War, brought all of their big guns in and set them up on that 1,000-foot cliff here, and it was easy for them then just to lob those shells over into Israel, and it was a horrible situation for the people of Israel because they couldn't defend it that way, and so their planes came in, and actually what's interesting, the Syrians made a mistake in the fact that due to the heat of the day, they looked for places to make their encampments where shade was, and eucalyptus trees made terrific shade. Well, eucalyptus tree leaves are of a certain color where they're really super dark green, and these trees were in groves all along this bank here, and so all the Syrian encampments were around those groves, and so when the Israeli planes came in during the Six-Day War, they finally figured out all they had to do was bomb the eucalyptus trees that they could see easily, and they took out all the Syrian camps. So it worked out well for them that way. That's all free. It's wonderful. Anyway, next picture. There you see the embankment. This would be looking across the Sea of Galilee. And again, if you were in this area and all these guns are up here on the cliff, you can imagine how vulnerable you would be in this area. And that's why the Jews are fighting so vehemently to keep the Golan Heights, and why they vow that they won't give it up is obviously, again, mainly for security reasons for the people of Israel and for that whole area. When we were there, they said there'd only been one, a U.S. representative who had ever come and gone on a tour where they actually went up on the Golan Heights, and the Jewish regime was so discontented or upset with the fact if they could just get several of the U.S. representatives or senators over there and to see the situation. They felt like it wouldn't even be a question amongst them as to why they want to keep that area. But yet, because nobody's actually seen it, they just have the idea the Jews took that property and they just want to keep it and they don't want to give it back. Well, of course, you got to remember, they didn't attack, they were attacked. And six nations came against them at one time, and it's a miracle of God that they won. The sad part is they talk of the superiority of the Israel army, and they're very egotistical over their Zionism, and most of them don't admit God had anything to do with it, which is tragic. But for the rest of the world to watch, it was a miracle in the fact that they were able to overcome all six other nations, and then they took those special strategic areas of concerning the battles and things so that they could keep control and not again come under such a scourge, which of course is what's setting up today with the Soviet Union setting up embattlements in Syria along with the Syrians themselves. Of course, the Iranians trying to get posts of places, and the Iranians have already made the statement that they want to push Israel into the sea and totally wipe out Israel, and that's still their plan and idea today. And yet here we are in the past making peace with them and giving them all kinds of concessions, and even why we're sending, this is political, I'm sorry, sending millions of dollars over there and giving it to the Palestinians. And just recently we said, hey, if you guys don't settle down, we're going to stop that. I'm thinking, why are we even doing it to begin with? After all that, it doesn't make sense, because we have to turn around, we give them money, and then we have to turn around and fight them with the equipment that they bought with the money that we gave them. It just doesn't make sense. Anyway, that's my speech for the moment. Okay, next. Again, here you see the Sea of Galilee. You see the mountain range off to the background there. Next. That's the end. Okay. You can shut her off. Thank you. But hopefully that'll give you a little bit of an idea as we look at these different pictures and stories when we're speaking of Capernaum. And we'll try to keep you updated, especially as we move to different areas, so you can in your mind picture the Lord Jesus Christ there as he's speaking. Again, isn't it interesting as you think of him talking to the people, and he's saying if someone offends these little ones, speaking of the children, it would be better for him, and here he's standing at Capernaum as he's teaching, it would be better for him if a millstone, and here the very place where millstones were made and millstones were sitting around that had been made, as he said, it'd be better for him if a millstone was put around his neck and he was cast into the sea. Immediately you can see how clear that would have been for those people to see, because everything was right there, visually made available for them to see and to understand as far as the pictures that were in their minds. Now, as we look at chapter 2, of course, just last week we talked about the paralytic man that was healed and about the four men who by faith brought him to the Lord Jesus. You say, how do you know it was by faith? Because the Lord Jesus says, because of their faith, he is healed, his sins are forgiven. And so we find the Lord Jesus acknowledged the faith of those who brought him. And again, as we stop and think of winning people to Jesus Christ and bringing them to Christ, we need to have faith ourselves that God can save people, don't we? And we need to have faith ourselves to understand that God is working in the hearts of others. And by that faith is what causes us then to act and to witness and give the gospel to other individuals, because we have faith that God will and can work in their lives and transform them and save them. When we don't speak to people and when we don't invite people to Christ or to come and hear the gospel message, we're in essence showing a lack of faith ourselves in believing that God has asked us to do it and that God truly will work through us to bring them to Christ. And so just as these men showed their faith by actually going to all of the work to bring this paralytic to the Lord Jesus Christ and not being able to get into him because of the crowd, they didn't quit. They made their way up on the roof. They cut a hole in the roof and they let this man down after going through all of that work and effort. And of course, the Lord Jesus acknowledged the man, forgave his sins, which the Pharisees immediately attacked, as we said. And he said, which is easier, to say this man's sins are forgiven or rise up and take your bed and rise up and walk? Which would be easier? And of course, when you think about it, it would have been easier to say, not to do, but to say your sins be forgiven, because there wouldn't have been any outer indication to anyone that that took place. But when he turned around and says, rise up, take your bed and walk, immediately that man stands up who had been totally unable to walk. Atrophy would have set into his arms and legs because of disuse due to the inability to control the muscles. And so all the things that would have been in his body that could have kept him from being able to move, all at once those things were instantly healed, and we find him standing and carrying the bed out of the house. And it says the people were amazed. And that word actually in the Greek language means beside themselves. Beside themselves. Now, the way I understand being beside yourself is you're so excited, it's like there's almost two of you. You can't even imagine. I mean, you're just totally out of your mind and you're over here. And, you know, it's an interesting word when you think about it, when somebody's beside themselves, trying to picture that in your mind. But you just have the idea that they were totally blown away. They were without ability to speak in regard to try to explain what they had just seen. They were so amazed. And so word of him from that point spread throughout not only that area, but all the then known area. And something we'll show you in the future, it speaks of him speaking in the Decapolis. Now, some people think of the Decapolis as a certain city. Actually, the Deca means 10, Polis means cities. And so it was an area of 10 cities that he went and ministered to and worked in as far as his miracles were concerned. And so we'll show you that a little later. Those 10 cities were mostly on the side where that great huge cliff was that I showed you. We're on the opposite side of Capernaum from where he had been preaching, on around the other side of the Sea of Galilee as he ministered to different cities and gave the gospel of himself as well as healed people and took care of them. So we find him after healing the paralytic. Now we jump to verse 13. Let's bow our heads and pray for just a moment. Father, today we rejoice in your love. We rejoice in the thrill that we had one day in trusting you as our Savior. Lord, maybe it was many, many years ago. Maybe it was while we were young, and yet we had a clear understanding of the fact that we were lost and condemned and without Christ. And in that, we realized we needed a Savior, and we put our faith and trust in you for salvation. And Father, you cleansed us and purified us and healed us and made us brand new. You transformed us, regenerated us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and made us walk a new life as the Scripture tells us. And now today we rejoice in that. And Lord, from time to time we get caught up in the affairs of the world, the sins of the world. Our minds become clouded. We can become depressed, discouraged. We can become down because we forget who we are. We're children of the King. We forget what you've asked us to do, and that's walk in a way that shows holiness and purity in our lives because of what you have accomplished in our hearts and lives. And Lord, we lose our joy because we don't have minds and hearts that are centered upon you. But we thank you for the fact that that joy is restored as we come to you and confess our sins. You're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we stand holy and righteous. We are renewed in spirit. And each morning, peace, even as the children sang about, can come to our hearts as we realize we have a God we can trust and we can hope in. And Father, even as we look at this narration of an event that took place in your life, that you would help us to see and picture it and then to make application as you would have us to. In Jesus' name, amen. As we start with verse 13, we realize, then he went out again by the sea. And of course, he's leaving Capernaum. So you saw the picture of Capernaum. And now you see him out along the edge of the sea as he's walking along. And again, he walked along the edge of the sea due to the impact of the crowds that were following him. There was no way for him to move or to go. At least the sea stopped the people from being on that side of him. And you'll find several indications of the fact that he was about to be crushed due to the number of people that were packing in. Of course, all of them had a desire, and most of them came to be healed, or they wanted to hear this new thing that he was speaking. Of course, the Sadducees and Pharisees, as they came, they were there to try to find fault and attack him if they could. And so you see these throngs as they were about him. And it says all the multitude came to him and he taught them. So again, this landscape, this hillside that rose gently from the sea, being a perfect amphitheater, where as he spoke, his voice would roll out across the hillside so that the people might each hear clearly. And God, of course, giving amplification, but still perfect area to speak and to accomplish what God had called him to accomplish. Verse 14, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. Now we notice, where was he? He was along the Sea of Galilee. What did he come upon? He came upon a tax office. As you think of that for a few moments, you realize here was a tax office located down along the edge of the sea. For that reason, most commentators and scholars believe that this tax office was a purposeful tax office set up for taxing the fishing industry. And so Peter and all of those involved, as you think of Peter and Andrew and James of John, who were fishermen, who were working together as a coalition in the whole area of fishing, and had their companies, as it were, working together, they would have known well this Matthew, the tax collector, because he was probably the very one they had to go in and see as they paid taxes upon the fishing industry that they were involved in there. And so as this tax office was there, this man Matthew was sitting there. We don't know anything of Matthew previous to this time, other than obviously with many people going by due to the fishing industry and due to walking along the seaside, he would have heard the stories and rumors of this one, the Lord Jesus. If it was anything like James and John and Peter and Andrew, we would know that he also was a disciple of John the Baptist. That's not given to us in the scripture, so we're not sure. But in some way or another, he had heard of Jesus, maybe had previous meeting with Jesus. And so as the Lord Jesus comes along, he looks at him again, we find. He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, in verse 14, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. Follow me. Now, looking at Matthew, we know several things due to what the scripture tells us regarding tax collectors. First of all, they were Jewish individuals. They were Jewish individuals. Second of all, they were hated by all the Jews. The reason is they didn't collect taxes for the Jewish nation. They collected taxes for the Romans. And so they had taken a position established by the Roman government where they would pay taxes to the Roman government. And obviously these were funds from their families. They would have been exorbitant taxes that almost nobody could afford. The Romans government's plan was to take enough of their crops through the soldiers that were stationed there and take enough of their finances through the taxing that was there to keep them from being able to afford any kind of an uprising or be able to in any way come against them and remove them from power over them. And so the Jews hated the Romans. They hated the tax collectors. And obviously, probably even Peter and Andrew and James and John wouldn't have been thrilled with this Matthew, the tax collector, if in fact he was in charge of taxes over the fishing industry. And yet we find that even such a one with that kind of a heart was able to be touched by the Lord Jesus and brought to a point of not only reversing all of that was in his mind and in his heart, but totally transforming and turning around and following Jesus and becoming not only one of his followers, but one of his disciples, and even a writer of the book of Matthew as we look at it. And so you begin to understand the great transformation that took place in his life. Also, another thing about the tax collectors, there's another one that we think of. We think of Matthew, and then we think of one that had to climb up in a tree so as the Savior passed that way, he might see him. I got to sing the song to get it right. He was a wee little man. He wasn't that small. He was just shorter than everybody else. But he's a wee little man, and he climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. You remember. Well, anyway, Zacchaeus, we found out something about him too. He was wealthy. He was wealthy. Same thing we find with Matthew. He was wealthy. Well, how'd they get wealthy? Well, the Roman government said, okay, on these fishermen, we'll just give you an example. On these fishermen, you're going to take 10 shillings from Peter and from Andrew and everything, and that's what we desire as a Roman government. Okay, well then what they did is left it open to the tax collector himself. He could get whatever he wanted to get. So instead, Matthew would say, you owe 15 shillings, you owe 15 shillings, and he kept the five for himself. And so eventually, sounds like IRS or something, doesn't it? Anyway, eventually he kept absorbing all of his finances from all these people. That's why the people would hate him so much. Not only was he taking money from the Roman government, but he was keeping so much of it for himself. That's why Zacchaeus said, if I've taxed somebody more than I should, I'll give half of my goods for this, and I'll supply four times what I've taken from somebody. And he made all these tremendous statements showing that he had truly been born again, because God touched the very part of most of us that most we don't like God to touch, and that was his finances. And he was able to overcome that. Well, still in the same situation with Matthew, we see where he would have been wealthy. And so the rest of the story then comes together clearly in your mind as you see that. Because as he chooses Matthew, it says, so he arose and followed him. So here's Matthew along with him. Matthew's so excited. He's thrilled. Now God's done this great work in his life. He already was interested in the Lord Jesus, and his heart had already begun to lean that direction. And now the Lord Jesus seeing in him and what he would be in the future, and the fact that he would be able to be used by him, that he would die for him one day, and that he would write the book of Matthew, and understanding all that was involved there, he calls him to go with him. Matthew's excited. It's mealtime. And so just as if you meet somebody for the first time and you're all excited about meeting them, you get together, what do? You say, hey, come on over to my house and eat. And so that's exactly what Matthew did. It said, now it happened as he was dining at Levi's house. Levi being Matthew. So now the Lord Jesus is instantly, immediately, and the disciples, after being called, Matthew invites them all over to his home to eat. The fact that he invited them, and then the fact that of the crowd that we see besides that being fed, we realize the wealth or opulence that Matthew had. And so it says, they were eating. It happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many. And that term, were many, means there was a great group of individuals. We don't know how many, but there were a lot of people here. And so can you imagine having it at your house where you invite many? Even if it's 25, that'd be a lot, wouldn't it? How many of you just say, hey, come on over for lunch, I'm having 25. How many of you think that'd be plenty? Okay, or 50, or 75, or 100. Can you even imagine? There were many, there were a lot, as they were all invited over. And they followed him. Notice that phrase? They followed him. So in other words, these weren't just tax collectors that came along with Matthew who were there to attack the Lord Jesus or just to see what was going on, but they also, in their hearts, had been touched by the Lord Jesus and were interested. So, in other words, these were people also that were coming with the idea of entertaining the idea of following Jesus. It was exciting, as you would have been in that atmosphere. All these folks who were lost and yet coming to the point where they were about to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, verse 16, and when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? Now, the interesting thing here is a couple things. What did they see him doing? They saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners. What did they say? He's eating and drinking with the tax collectors and sinners. Now, the tax collectors and sinners, again, would have been those who abused alcohol, wouldn't they? They would have improperly used it in a sinful way. And for that reason, as you see the Lord Jesus speaking to them here, or as you hear them speaking, they're trying to immediately throw or cast upon Jesus this dispersion, as though he's doing something that's improper or sinful as he's eating with these folks. Now, I'm sure he was drinking with them, but what was he drinking? They give the indication, the way they speak of it, as though he's doing something improper. We know that the Lord Jesus would never do anything improper, and so he was only doing that which was right and good in the sight of the people, and he wouldn't have done anything to cause anyone to sin or to fall into sin. And so we don't even have to entertain that whole idea. I've heard people try to use this to justify drinking themselves. And again, that's not at all what the passage is saying or indicating as you look at that. In fact, it puts it actually in dispersion as you see that. Now, as you look at verse 17, it says, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, and this is the key of our passage today. He said to them, this is the point that the Lord Jesus wants us to understand from this story that's here, are these words that he puts forth. And listen to them. Those who are well have no need of a physician. Those who are well have no need of a physician. Now, there are a lot of men here today who don't like to go to the doctor's office. Your wife tries to coerce you. She tries to talk to you. She tries to threaten you. And she does everything she can because you're showing indications of having a problem. And yet, the last thing you want to do is go to the doctor's office. And so you won't go. You won't, I'm not going. I'm not going to do that. And you do everything possible. Finally, when you come to the point of death, you say, I think I'll go to the doctor's office. You come to that point where you yield and say, okay, you know, I finally realize I need to go. And then you go, and the doctor said, if you'd have come in 2 weeks ago, and he gives you some story, and then your wife gives you the eye. We talked about that eye a few weeks ago. That you got. In fact, I've got one other story I thought about. Peter, we already know the thing with his mother-in-law and the whole thing there. I got to thinking about this. You know, those guys broke through the roof. This is between the black lines in your Bible. This is in the white. This is where all the Pentecostals and those people stay, charismatics and all that. They stay in the white. They talk about stuff the Bible doesn't talk about. And so this story is right in there too. But I can just see Peter looking at Peter's wife looking at Peter and saying, Peter, yeah. You know how the Lord healed that guy at the temple with the evil spirit? Yeah. You know how he healed that guy, my mother-in-law? Yeah. You know how he healed the paralytic and after they let him down through the roof? Yeah. You think he can fix a roof? That was the thought I had. I can just see Mrs. Peter standing there. Oh, man. As he's coming down through. I'm sure she was a spiritual lady and had all the good, right thoughts in mind. But anyway, so we find these folks here as we see the Lord Jesus has done these things. And now spiritually he's speaking of something different. As he's talking to me, he says, you know what? If somebody's well, they don't go to the doctor. They don't go to the doctor. They don't need to go to the doctor. But somebody that's sick, they need to go to the doctor. They need to find physical help through the medical treatment that can be given. They need attention. That's what they need. And he says, now you guys need to be looking at this all differently. You're all upset about these lost people being here. You're all upset about these sinners, quote unquote, being here. And yet we saw up above they were following him. In other words, these weren't just sinners. He wasn't just sitting with a bunch of people, and I've heard people try to use this as a reason that it's okay for a Christian to walk in a bar and sit down and drink with some people to win them to Christ. I don't believe that. Sometimes they use, well, it's okay for me to be involved with what they're doing over here or over there. I don't think that's what you see here whatsoever. But I do think as you look here, you see the Lord Jesus associating himself with those that were interested in following him and their lives changing and them being redeemed and cleansed and changed. I think that's what you see. And so as you look at that, you see the Lord Jesus saying, these people, you don't need, they're self-righteous, don't need a physician. You guys are already well. You think you're doing okay spiritually. You're not, but you think you're okay. You're all set, so you don't need a physician. But these people understand they're lost. They understand they need the Lord Jesus Christ. They understand there's no hope for them unless they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. They've got a clear understanding of that, and that's why they're here. And he says, they have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He said, I didn't come to call you guys that are self-righteous and think you're getting to heaven on your own. I didn't even come for you guys. Now, these Jews, again, these Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, you have to understand, he wasn't playing politics with them. He didn't try to salve their conscience or ease their guilt or play games with them. He was straightforward with them. He said, you all think you're fine. I don't need to talk to you. You don't want anything to do with salvation. You think you're good enough by your own works. But you know what? This group has enough sense to understand they need a Savior. This group has enough sense to understand they need salvation. They need hope. That's who I came to save, those that need Christ. And that's even true with us today. Even as we were talking about a couple of weeks ago, even after we've trusted Christ, we're still sinners, aren't we? And we still every day fall short of the glory of God. But praise God that the Lord has provided 1 John 1:9 so that we can stay in a right relationship with God on a continual basis and desire to continually work to change our lives so that we walk closer and closer to Christ. And yet, the older you get, you're still going to feel farther away in some ways because you see so clearly the sin that's in your life, even those small areas where you fail the Lord. Yet the good thing is God wants us to rejoice in the constant forgiveness and constant closeness he brings us into. But all of that is in acknowledging our sin. And again, the scripture says, if we say we have no sin, we make him what? A liar. We make him a liar. And so there's that point where the Lord Jesus said, you know, I came to seek and to save that which is lost. Now, God doesn't want this church to be a clubhouse for the self-righteous. He wants it to be a hospital for sinners. That's what he wants. He wants it to be a hospital for sinners. That doesn't mean we bring the lost. What many churches are doing today is doing what the lost do so the lost feel comfortable when they come in. That's what they do. Hey, the lost will come if we make this just like a lost place. Let's act like the lost, do what the lost do, and then let's bring the lost in, and they'll feel comfortable. There's no sense in that. What we need to do is instead show the righteousness of Christ and a loving heart of God to reach out to the lost to bring them to the hope of salvation. Again, we're not asking them to come into church to make the church worldly. We're expecting them to come in and hear the good news of Jesus Christ and be changed and transformed. That's what we're expecting. That's what we desire. And that's what the Lord Jesus said. He said, that's what I came for. Now, if that's what he came for, isn't that clear enough that that's also what he's asked us to do as you read Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, isn't it? You will receive power after the Spirit's come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me. Witnesses to me. Where? Well, here in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, and then to the uttermost part of the world. You're going to be witnesses. That's why we send missionaries. That's why we're concerned with those who do not know the Lord, because they need to hear the message. And sometimes, if we're not careful as believers, we can kind of become pretty smug in just us knowing us and being happy with us. You know, I go to church. I like my friends at church. My friends like me. That's good enough. It shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. All of us ought to have a desire in our heart to want to not only be us, but to be adding to us by bringing others to hear the good news of Jesus Christ and helping them understand their need of salvation and realizing what a tremendous opportunity it is everywhere we go to pass out a gospel tract or to share a message of testimony. Again, just sharing what Christ has done for you and how he's changed your life. Well, as you see the passage, he said, "A sinner, I'm here to bring sinners to repentance." In another passage, and we're going to look at it later, we remember the lady taken by sin who is there amongst the people, and she's weeping and washing the feet of the Lord Jesus with her tears. And the Lord Jesus gives an illustration of one man who owes $1 million and of another man who owes $100. And he said, if both of them are forgiven, Who is going to appreciate being forgiven more? Well, of course, they all say, well, the person who was forgiven the $1 million. And he's giving the picture. You know, we talk about sometimes how deeply in sin somebody is, and sometimes we like to judge that individual. Oh, they've done this, and they've done this, and they've done this, and they've done this. What Jesus says is, isn't it wonderful? They've done all those horrible things, but there's enough grace in the power of my blood to cleanse them and make them brand new, just like anyone else. And in fact, that one with the 100 that owes the 100, if he really knew, he probably owes 10 million if he's right down to it, because he's not really looking at his sin in the right way. And so God's looking for the impossible. He's looking for those that sometimes we think there's no way in the world they can be saved. We've given up in our hearts and our minds, but we need to have a desire to constantly be sharing the good news, constantly be praying and carrying the message of Christ, having the heart of Jesus as we reach out to those others who are there. As you read verse 18, it goes on talking about the disciples of John were fasting. Why don't your disciples fast? And again, just quickly as we close, he says when the attendants are with the bridegroom, the friends of the bridegroom are with the bridegroom, they don't fast. They're rejoicing with him. They're exciting. What was he speaking of? He was the bridegroom, and the church is the bride, isn't it? And as he was speaking of giving people the gospel message, he said, while I'm here, they rejoice. There will be a time when they fast. And even today sometimes is a time of fasting as we look at the sin that's in the world, as we look at lost children, as we look at lost family members, as we look at lost neighbors and friends. How much do we care? Is it worth missing a meal sometimes in praying so that we might beg God to bring them to that point of salvation? Are there issues or things we're facing that are just tremendous upon us? There are times when we miss a meal and pray because we're so concerned that God bring about what he needs to bring about in the situation. That's what fasting really is. It's not a show. It's not something that you write a book about and tell everybody that you fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and all of this kind of thing. In fact, the Bible says people that show it, it's not going to accomplish anything. They get their reward by everybody seeing them emaciated and going through what they go through. He said, fasting is a private thing. It's between you and God, where you spend time begging God to be involved in a situation. But he said, the disciples, they're with me. I'm the bridegroom. This is exciting. And then he gives two further illustrations as he talks about verse 21, nobody sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. He was saying, we're not trying to have the Jews turn over a new leaf. Here's the Jewish nation that was dependent upon the law and the keeping of the law and their own self-righteousness and their own good works. He said, that's not what salvation's all about, where we're just coming in and putting a patch, as it were, on their system. We're transforming them. They need to be brand new. They need to be completely new. When the Holy Spirit moves into them, if he moved into them while they're trying to keep their old system, they would burst, as it were. They would tear. There's no way they could hold it. We're transforming people. And so he says the old piece of garment would shrink and pull away from the other, and it'd be worse than it ever was. And he says, no one puts new wine into an old wineskin. In other words, the old Jewish system, we're not talking about that. We're talking about redemption, regeneration. We're talking about a brand new change, not keeping the works and adding Jesus. We're talking about when the Holy Spirit comes in and makes you brand new. He makes you brand new. He changes you. He changes your life, makes you a new person, so you walk with him. He said, because if you put new wine, it begins to ferment in that old wineskin, it'll just burst the wineskin, destroy everything. You lose it all. Where when you put it in a new wineskin, it can expand and stretch as everything takes place that's in there. And he said, that's the way the Christian life is. We've got to make them brand new, because now they're going to have the power of the Holy Spirit working in them and through them and using them. Today, as we come together again, where's our heart at? You saw on your bulletin there, the front cover, isolated or insulated. You know, sometimes we become Christians so long we only have Christian friends and we're only around Christians. And some people teach, even with their families, we don't want to touch anybody that's not a Christian. We don't want to be close to them. We don't want anything to do with them. That's not what the Scripture teaches. In fact, the Lord Jesus, if you read John 17, it'll shock you, because he said, you know, I'm not trying to keep them out of the world. I'm just trying to keep them from not being a part of the world. In other words, there's a difference. Isolated means where you just stay away from lost people altogether. Insulated means you're born again and you stand in righteousness and holiness. You believe the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, but you come in contact with lost people purposefully so that you might give them the good news so they also can know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. It doesn't mean you participate in their affairs. We're not saying that. You don't go to things that they go to that are wrong, definitely wrong and clearly wrong. But instead, you go where you can have the opportunity to talk to them. It may be at work. It may be across the street. You may invite them for dinner. You may join some club or group that is above board as far as its actions and what it does so that you might have inner contact with others. You might already be part of something because of your job or your position. But those are all opportunities that God is giving us to reach out and to win people to Christ. And that's His desire in our hearts. And if we don't have it, you say, I don't know anybody lost, then I believe you need to pray and ask God to bring somebody lost into your path, or you need to make a definite move, a purposeful move, to contact somebody who's lost, to develop a relationship so that you can show them the hope and joy in Jesus Christ and all that He's accomplished for us. One of the great joys is winning a new person to Christ whose family hasn't had any contact with the church or God or the truth of the gospel, because usually when you win one, then there's all of a sudden they've got all these friends and family and different people that you work with, and you can bring them to Christ too, and it's exciting. Every once in a while we'll get into a situation like that, and sometimes it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, as many as 10 or 12. One time down in Indiana we had a situation. We led one person to Christ and didn't know anything about them. And they had a whole family and friends and everything that lived in an area, and they asked us to come out. And 45 people showed up to listen to the gospel message. 30 of them accepted Christ and started coming to church. It was the craziest thing in the world. We just were blown away. But yet it was because of these new opportunities and openings. But when we don't have them, we need to make them. And we need to constantly be searching, because the Lord Jesus did come to seek and to save that which is lost. He came to bring the lost to repentance. And that needs to be the desire of our heart. That doesn't take away, again, living in holiness and righteousness. You know, we first need to worship before we can work. We need to be worshipers first, then workers, then workers. And so we need to have the right beginning where our faith is in Christ, our trust is in Christ, our life is designed to walk in Christ, but then our actions should show the heart of Christ, and that's reaching those without the gospel. Let's bow our heads together in prayer this morning. Father, we praise you and thank you for your goodness. I thank you for salvation. I thank you that you just didn't come to win righteous people or bring them to yourselves, because we'd all be in trouble. Even in our salvation, we see our sin day by day. We're grieved by our failures, and yet we rejoice in the joy that's available by confessing our sin regularly, ever keeping a true and right attitude toward what we really are, so that we can walk in holiness before you. And then, Lord, give us a compassion, give us a desire. I believe this group right here could do amazing things in the city of Lansing if we just had a love for the people that are lost. Lord, help us to pour out of us. Help different ones to come carrying in this one and that one as they invite them to come who need to know the Lord Jesus. As we look through the scripture each week and see your work and works and acts here upon the earth, any one of these things would bring a person to Christ if they were just here to hear. And so today I pray that you'd convict our hearts. And Lord, then I pray that if there's one here that doesn't know you today, they'd see what a tremendous opportunity they've been given to become a child of God, to be cleansed of sin, to be purified, and to know that they have heaven as their eternal home. While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, each one look within your own heart. Have you trusted Christ? Do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you'd go to heaven if you died? No doubt in your mind. You know your sins are forgiven. You know you're cleansed. You know you're purified. There's a time when you pray and you acknowledge what Christ did on the cross, and you acknowledge that He has a gift that He wants to give you, the gift of eternal life. You acknowledge your sin and you say, I turn from my sin. and I turn to Christ. When that point comes, God transforms you, and he says he makes you a child of God. The scripture says, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, and even to those that believe in his name. And today you can know Christ. You can know him for eternal salvation. He's calling you. He's calling your heart. And maybe you just say, Pastor, today I want to trust the Lord Jesus as my Savior. While no one's looking, would you just lift your hand and say, pray for me. I want to know for sure I'm saved. I want to know for sure I'm born again. How many of you would say today, on the other hand, Pastor, I need to ask the Lord to bring me intentionally into the presence of someone who needs to know him so that I can witness, and I'll be faithful. I'll do that. Now, that's a big deal, I know. But you just say, I'll be faithful to the Lord. I'll give my testimony. I'll give witness. You, when you pray that, you need to realize sometimes it happens all of a sudden, and then afterward you went, oh, wait, I bet that was that opportunity I prayed for. Because it'll happen. God will bring you to the right person. But we need to be faithful in sharing the good news. If you just say, I'm praying that God would intentionally bring me into someone's path, a divine appointment, as it were, where I can share the good news. How many of you would pray that this morning? Just lift your hand, put your hands down. Lord, you see these hands. You see each heart. I pray that even as they pray that very thing, you'd intentionally bring them into someone's path where they can share the good news and find the eternal hope of salvation. Lord, thank you for loving us. Let's stand together. And as we close today, maybe you'd like to even seal that further and just come and commit yourself this morning before the Lord here at the front. You don't have to. I just asked you to raise your hand. But it is an opportunity sometimes to settle that thing where I mean this seriously because God means it seriously. I want to really be a witness. I want to be a testimony. I'm asking God to put a seal of approval on that. If you would, just come as we sing this morning. Well, let's just listen to the piano as it plays and this morning, and you just come. There's silence right now. The piano will play in a minute. Let's just bow our heads, and as God works in your heart, you just step out from where you are. Thank you.